I am so very thankful that you've decided to join me for another week of our 4.5-year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word. And I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, where we will dive in at verse number 2 in just a moment. Now, you remember that Paul is writing this letter back to the church that he established at Corinth several years earlier. So he is the spiritual father of this congregation. He is concerned about them because he's hearing that they're breaking up into personality cults and schisms within the body of Christ. And this is problematic, and he wants that to get fixed. He's also been asked some pointed questions that are clearly arising out of the bad teaching of those philosopher types that are at the head of those personality cults, the guys that rose to the top of leadership after Paul and Apollos had finished their work there. And so just recently, the last topic that we were looking at, Paul was tackling the idea of Christians should not be going down to the local pagan temple and eating the free food in the fellowship area because that would be wrong. That would be a violation, actually, of the intent of the letter that came out of Jerusalem from the apostles and elders that said all Gentile believers in Jesus need to not eat meat sacrificed idols. And Paul clarifies that they were specifically talking about there in the pagan temple. If you eat the leftover meat, the surplus meat that's sold in the meat market, that's not a problem. It's going into the precincts of that worship site and joining in the fellowship meal that is wrong. And so Paul now moves on to the next thing that he's concerned about. And that is the way people are interacting inside the worship service. And the first thing that he touches on is something that causes a lot of debate amongst modern-day Christians and even among modern-day Christian teachers that spend a lot of time digging deep into the Scripture. And I'm going to just tell you right ahead before we get started on this that I find myself taking a minority position within the sphere of Christianity that I happen to fellowship in. And that is problematic because I want to be very confident in presenting what I teach, but I also have to be aware that I've got plenty of other Bible teachers that I respect that would disagree with what I have to say on this topic. I do acknowledge that this is the only place that this topic is specifically addressed within inspired Scripture. And that means it's a solo testimony. And when I approach Scripture, I approach it from the same standpoint that testimony in Jewish court was addressed. And that is, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. Well, we don't have two or more witnesses on this topic. So I have to kind of back off a little bit on insisting that this has to be the way it happens. I really wish that we could be more authoritative, but I have to acknowledge that we can't. Having said that, one of the other things that contributes to this passage being problematic is because Paul deals with things that are clearly related to the book of Genesis, the creation of humanity, with the fall of mankind and the penalties that were attached to the men and the women in that story of the fall. But it's mixed in there with what is clearly traditions of the first century, particularly the first century of the Jewish and Roman and Greek cultures. And weirdly enough, we're going to find out that the Jewish culture changed from the first century to the second century. And the modern day Jewish tradition on this particular topic is totally 180 degrees different than what Paul teaches in this passage as the norm amongst the Jews of that day. All right, so I think that's probably enough caveats. That's enough background. If you have any questions, by the way, or comments that you want to make on this topic once we're done today, just send that information to the usual email address, thomasjshort@comcast.net, and I'll be happy to go back and forth with you on this a little bit. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse 2. Now, I commend you, and the word commend here is the idea of praising. So this is a good thing that he wants to say. Because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So Paul is addressing specifically the believers at Corinth that are behaving themselves, that are still remaining in the path that Paul set them on. The word traditions here is literally the things handed alongside. So it's the things that are handed off from one person to another, from one group to another, from one generation to another. And the tradition that he wants to specifically address is head covering. And so he starts in verse number 3 with this. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So in verse 3, he establishes the well-known chain of command or chain of authority, or I prefer to say chain of responsibility that can be seen in other places in Scripture. And chain of command is an important principle which the military understands very well. Chain of command is required in any type of chaotic or potentially chaotic environment or situation. And the military functions and must be ready to function in a chaotic environment. So there can't be any type of votes going on as what should we do next. There can't be too much back and forth about, well, I think this is the way we should do it, and you think this is the way we should do it. Let's draw straws as to how it's going to happen. In the military, we have a ranks structure that is tied in with the chain of command. And in any circumstance, every military member in the room knows exactly where they fit in that rank structure and who's in command, who gets to call the shots. If there's a disagreement as to how to pursue the mission, the ranking member of the group makes the decision. That's always the case. And I always like to point out that the military is so caught up in rank that even if you've got the exact same rank, the exact same date of rank, and the exact same amount of time in service, you would still be able to decide which of those two people were the ranking member by their birthday. And if not by their birthday, if that was the same, it would be the time of day they were born. The older one would be the ranking member. And so that is what we see here. Jesus Christ is in charge of every man. And the word that's used here in the context with the word for woman in this passage it's clearly talking about husbands and wives. So every husband has Jesus as his ranking member. He answers to him. And then every wife answers to the husband. Now, don't get your hackles up or anything like that, ladies, because this is what came out of the book of Genesis with the fall. Eve was the one who sinned first. And Adam then proceeded to blame her in front of God for his participation in that exact same sin when he sinned second. And when God began handing out the penalties, one of the things that he did was he established the chain of command inside the marriage. And that is, no longer will any husband blame his wife for what he has chosen to do. He's the ranking member of the pair, of the couple. Now, under most circumstances, in normal day-to-day operations, husband and wife are a team. They are of the same rank. But if they come to some point where they don't agree as to how to proceed forward, the scripture says the husband has to make the call. Now, you husbands, don't get too cocky. Don't get too full of yourself, because this is the reality of it, guys. If you decide to go with the way you want to do and it blows up in your face, that's on you. You answer to God for that bad choice. If, however, you decide to go with the thing that your wife wants to do and it blows up in your face, that's still on you. Because you are the ranking member. Doesn't matter that she's the one that recommended it. You're the ranking member in that circumstance. You answer to God for it. And so that's the way chain of command and authority works. Notice that it says at the last of verse 3, the head of Christ is God. So we even have a ranking structure, a chain of command and authority, if you will, within the Godhead. And when we pull together other passages, such as 1 Corinthians 15 that comes up a little bit later in this exact book, God the Father is over all. Jesus the Son is right there underneath him taking orders and carrying out responsibility. Underneath the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. And we know that from in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is talking in the upper room, he says that he would speak with the Father and they together would send the Holy Spirit, and that he, the Holy Spirit, would then carry out the will of the Father and the Son. And so the rank structure from all of that basically goes like this: Father, then Son, then Holy Spirit, then the husband, then the wife, and then the kids are at the bottom. They're the ones that are receiving all of the direction from above. And that is not changing. That is a reality. That is established in Scripture clearly, no debate. The next part is where people want to debate. Verse number 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. And so this is about some sort of man-made material, man-made head covering that may or may not be in place when prayer is happening. And the reality of the first century was this. In Jewish society, men in the synagogue or in any type of worship service always prayed with their head uncovered. That was the norm. Only exception to that would be the priests when they were on duty. They wore their hats because those hats had their own symbol that was attached to it. And the best thing that I can connect this to is that in the military, the procedure is all military members take their hats off when they come inside a building immediately. That's the requirement, with the exception of those who are carrying weapons. They always leave their hat on. That is proper procedure. So the priests seem to be the exception to the Jewish rule in the first century. All Jewish men prayed with their heads uncovered. Now, immediately you might go, well, wait a second. Jewish men are always wearing those kippahs or those yarmulkes. And they say that that's a requirement. Yes, but that's modern Judaism. And actually, it comes from the time after the temple was destroyed. Because when you go through scripture, you will find that one of the symbols of great grief and mourning was to cover your head. So that changed after the destruction of the temple for the Jewish faith. Before then, exactly what Paul says was the standard. All men pray uncovered, because the idea is this. They themselves are made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore they should not be covering that up with man-made material whenever they're talking to God. There needs to be nothing in between. It's similar to the reason why priests did their duty unshod, and why you will hear God say to Abraham and Moses and others, take off your feet, or take off your shoes, this is holy ground, because you don't want something man-made between you and God's creation. So, in the first century, we also know that the pagan peoples, that is the Romans and the Greeks who worshipped other gods and goddesses, when they prayed, they covered their heads, the men included. And I could show you some first century imagery and statues where men had veils on their heads, and you knew from that that they were praying. So what Paul is doing here is he is establishing what the appropriate standard and norm should be for Christians. And it is clearly based in creation itself. Men should never have hats on when they're praying. And so, gentlemen, I know there's some of you of the younger group that you don't see a big deal in this. You don't ever like to take your hats off. I don't know why that's the case, but you need to repent. You remember what repent means? Change the way you think. Bring it into alignment with the way God thinks. And so when it comes to the time of prayer, gentlemen, hats off. Because that's the Bible teaching. Now, verse number 5. Is definitely where people start getting all up in arms. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. So wives who pray, according to this passage, with their heads uncovered are dishonoring their husband. Because that piece of material somehow throughout centuries, throughout millennia, has been associated with the idea of marriage and the rank structure, if you will, within that marriage. And Paul is going to go on to explain similar reasons why that needs to be the case. Now, before I move on, I want you to understand, and you can check this for yourself. In the ancient world, as far as we can tell, it has always been the norm for all religious groups for women to have some sort of man-made material on the crown of their head whenever they prayed. Sometimes it was just a very small piece of material. Other times it might be like a scarf or a drape. It was all sorts of different varying types, but it was always head covered when praying. It continued in the church. Once the church was birthed, it was the normal procedure for the Christian men to pray uncovered and the Christian ladies to pray covered. And that continued right up until the modern era. It was the absolute universal norm all over the world and even here in the United States until about the 1960s. And then something happened. I actually think it's a couple of somethings. One of them is we've got this rebellion against the so-called patriarchy. And so anything that was associated with women being less important than men, which I don't think this has got anything to do with that. This has got to do with symbolism of husbands and wives. But in that time period of the 60s, there was this feeling of wanting to throw off the, quote, shackles of patriarchy, end quote. And so head coverings were one of the things that got kicked to the curb. We also have hat wars going on. And Dr. J. Vernon McGee described this in one of his teaching sessions, and I found it a little bit humorous, but a little bit frustrating. And that is the hats, which is what the new head covering had become, became more and more ornate and bigger and fancier until finally some of the preachers are going, enough with the crazy hats, take them off, leave them at home. And that contributed to hat wearing going away in many of the churches, not all of them, because I'm quite aware that a lot of the people I'm talking to today, your church, your group of Christians still practices head covering for ladies and hat wearing in church or scarf wearing in church or anything like that is still the norm for you. But there is a group within Christendom that has repudiated women wearing head coverings. And I happen to move in circles where that's the norm. But I disagree with them. I think that we should re-encourage this. Every woman, and it says wife, actually, who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. That's her husband. Since it's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman or a wife will not cover her head, then her hair should be cut short. But if it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair off or shave her head, let her cover her head. And yes, back in this time, first century, it definitely would have been a shocking thing to see a woman whose head had been cut off, all her hair had been cut off or shaved down close to the skin. Now, that is a common sight nowadays, and it is a cultural difference. But in this time that he's speaking out of, he's trying to be shocking. He's trying to say, if you ladies, you wives won't wear the head coverings, it's like you're running around with your hair cut off. And that's not appropriate. Now, verse 10 is where we get to the crux of the matter. It says, verse 7. I'm sorry. I scrolled down too far. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. That's creation. God was making man in his own image and likeness, and made man first. And then he took some of the material from man and made the woman. And so verse 8, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's again, book of Genesis. God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper for him, a partner for him. And so all of this has its anchor there in Genesis 2 and 3. And so verse 10, this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, as soon as I read that, many of us start thinking, well, a wedding ring is kind of like that symbol then. And I would have to agree, yes, I think it might be. But I'm still motivated to think about the Bible standard of the head covering as being the long-term symbol. And I think maybe that's what we should return to. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, now man is born of woman, and all things are from God. So this is not saying that women and men are so distinct and separate from one another, because they're not. They're a closed circle. All women produce the new men, and the new men produce the new women. And so we're all in this together, and God is at the top. He is over all things. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. Now that's the norm. Most men either go bald or can't grow their hair long. For her hair is given to her as a covering. And that, some people point out, says, well, this says hair is the covering. It doesn't really say that. It says that the hair is special for ladies. But we've run out of time, so we'll reprise this and finish it up next time we're into the Word.